The last chapter was concerned almost altogether with the construction of the ark. This was to be an unusual vessel. It's described as an ark. That word only occurs in one other place in the scriptures. The word ark occurs with reference to Moses when he was a child. And you remember how his mother made him an ark of bulrushes. That's the only other occasion the word occurs in Holy Scripture. And clearly that was a box-like structure into which she laid the infant Moses. What we have here is on a far greater scale, but it is a box-like structure. It is square-cornered. It is chest-like in shape. And the measurements which are given to us in chapter 6 and verse 15, for example, these measurements reflect the shape of a barge, not so much a ship, but that of a barge. And evidently the reason for that is that it was designed for floating and not for speed. Now, this ark was made of gopher wood. Perhaps, as we saw last week, that refers to cedar trees, or more probably to cypress trees. And its dimensions are given to us in chapter 6. I want to just recap for a moment there, because my eldest daughter tells me that I made a mistake, and I'm sorry for that. I apparently defined a cubit in the wrong way, and it must have misled many people. 17.5 feet, she says. I said a cubit is, of course, from the tip of the finger to the elbow, approximately 17.5 inches. So you wouldn't have followed me in what I said after that. But let me just say that that is the measurement agreed of a cubit, which would have made the ark, according to the figures we have here, 437.5 feet long. 437.5 feet long, 72.92 feet wide, and 43.75 feet high. Now, if you're not very good at figures and trying to imagine what they mean, let me say that the ark would have been 1.5 times as long as a football field. Does that help you? It would have been twice as wide as Solomon's temple. And it would have been considerably taller than a normal three-story building today. It did have, in fact, three stories or decks, and those who've calculated, and I believe them because I'm not going to do it myself, they say that this means that the space would have been approximately 95,700 square feet. 95,700 square feet. If you want that in cubit feet, that is the sort of volume of the whole thing, we're talking in the region of 1,396,000 cubit feet. Now, the huge dimensions of the ark and the greatness of this vessel can be understood when we take on board that not until 1884 was a bigger vessel built anywhere in the world. And I'm told that that was the Cunard liner Etruria, built in 1884. Well, there were 7 people in the ark. Well, 8 altogether. 7 plus Noah. Noah and his wife, 3 sons, of course, and 3 daughters. But many creatures. Now, I did briefly allude to this last week, but if I made a mistake over a cubit, I dare say I made a mistake over this as well. So I'll just say again what I said last week. It's estimated that there are about 3,500 species of mammals today. 8,600 species of birds and 5,500 species of reptiles, which totals some 17,600. If that's doubled, we have a figure, 35,200 animals. Now, it's reckoned that the ark would have been well able to contain such creatures. And people who've estimated that the average size of a creature in the ark would have been that of a sheep say that there would have been not only room for two of each of those species and room for seven of clean animals, as we read in chapter 7, but there would have been considerable space left over for for domestic use by the family and also for storage space for the creatures. But I shall say a word or two more about that in a moment or two. What we have now in this chapter 7 is really a chapter devoted to a description of the flood itself. And because it's a whole, I propose to take the chapter in its entirety tonight. Some of it is repetition, as it goes back over ground covered in chapter 6, and some of which will be covered again in chapter 8. But the chapter opens with two important things to notice. One is Jehovah's commandment, given in verses 1 to 4. And the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And then, secondly, we have Noah's obedience from verse 5 on to verse 9. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. And then from verse 10, right to the end of the chapter, we have this dramatic account of the great flood itself. So let's begin with Jehovah's commandment in the first four verses of this chapter. Although God had indicated his intention before to Noah, go back to chapter 6, verse 13, God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Yet in his goodness, God speaks yet again to Noah. And we read in chapter 1 of verse 1 of chapter 7, and the Lord said unto Noah. Now, why did he speak again? Well, I think it was first of all to give Noah the warrant he needed to act. And secondly, it was to give Noah encouragement in a momentous time in his life. And thirdly, it was to afford Noah fellowship in a time when he must have felt all too alone in the world. And it is a remarkable thing that at this critical point, God holds converse with Noah. Obviously, treats him familiarly and establishes real communion with him. And it evidences a God whose heart is full of love for his servant and who wants to strengthen him and direct him and keep him in the coming days. Now, God's actual word of command is given there in the first verse, come. Come. It has already been intimated that that word is important, because in chapter 6:18, with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Now, what does that word suggest to us? Well, it suggests several things. One, that the divine and gracious presence was already in the ark. Come, says God, as if he's already taken up residence and he's already anticipated what is to happen, and he has granted his presence to be in the place to which Noah is now called. It's a little reminder to us at once that God goes before us. There is in Psalm 21 those words, thou preventest him with the blessings of goodness. And the word prevent, of course, means thou goest before. It's the old English word to go before. Prevenire in the Latin. And here it suggests to us that God always is early. He always knows what's coming, and he makes provision for it. He's always a step ahead of us along life's way. It's a very comforting truth. Thou preventest me with the blessings of goodness. When we think of our lives, that is wonderfully true. Before we came into this world, God had already presenced himself and made preparation for us and provision for us. Before we were converted, for example, God, if you were converted under the preaching of the word, he'd already prepared the preacher, he'd already prepared and selected the sermon which was to touch your heart. He'd already prepared the occasion in which he was to bring you to faith. And in so many ordinary things in life, God goes before. How we're surprised sometimes to see how things work out. It all seems to be opening up as if it had all been arranged. And of course it all has been arranged. Come, says God. He was already there. And the second thing that suggests is that he was there not to be a mere companion, but he was there to preserve Noah and to preserve the family, to comfort him and comfort his in the time to come. If you turn later to the book of Genesis in chapter 39 and verse 21, we read that when Joseph was in prison in Egypt, in verse 21 it says, and the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, he was the doer of it. See, not simply spectating or observing, but there to look after his child. And when God says come, he not only indicates that he's gone before and everything is in control, everything's prepared, but he's manifesting his presence to care for Noah and his family. And what is comforting further about that word come is that God has no intention of leaving. It may be compared with the verse in chapter 8 and verses 15 and 16. God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark. That's interesting, because he sends him out. He sends him out. He was with him to the very end. And as it were, we speak of God's special presence here, the manifestation of it, but God was the last to leave the ark. So that this ark may have been like Joseph's prison for all the period that Noah and his family were in it, but throughout that entire period, God was faithful And he remained with them, and he would not let them out of his loving care. Come, come, it's a beautiful word. And then thirdly, we notice this, that it was not only a word to Noah, but through Noah, it was a word to all his house. Come, thou and all thy house. Well, friends, that's an even greater mercy, is it not? Now, I have no doubt that Noah was concerned for his family. That is evident in the actual flood account, but it's confirmed by the New Testament, because in Hebrews 11:7 it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house. And one of the thoughts in Noah's heart when the ark was being constructed was not only his own preservation, but the preservation of his dear family. He prepared an ark for the saving of his house. Now, not only was Noah concerned for the members of his family, but God showed very clearly here that he was concerned for his family too. Come thou and all thy house into the ark. And there is a strain of teaching in the scriptures which make it very clear that God is concerned for our families. In Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, we read these words, know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him, and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. In other words, generation after generation. You have it in the Psalms, do you not? And in that 103rd Psalm, it appears. But also in the Psalm before, Psalm 102, the last two verses of that Psalm, thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The children of thy servants shall continue, and their seed shall be established before thee. And there are promises in the prophets to our offspring, to our children. And we can take good comfort from these when we're praying for our unbelieving or wayward children, that God would show mercy to them, that he'd not only save us, but he'd save all our house. And there's not a little indication in the New Testament that God's grace was such in those early days that whole families were brought into a state of grace. We can think of Lydia and her household, all converted. We can think of the jailer and all his household, believing, all converted. And there's reference to the household of Crispus and of Stephanus and so on, all converted. No reference there to infant baptism, but certainly there's a reference there to the fact that God often deals in grace with families and brings all into the circle of his saving love. What a wonderful comfort that must be to us. And then fourthly, we notice concerning Jehovah's commandments still, that they were all to come into the ark. Come thou and all thy house into the ark. Now, I'll just make one passing observation here. And it may be obvious to you, it may not, but what God called Noah to do in his obedience, Noah had the comfort of at last. God told him to construct an ark for 120 years. He and his sons constructed this great vessel. He did it all in obedience to God's revealed will. And at the end, he had the comfort of it. And the application I would draw from that, and I hope it's not too obscure to you, is that if we in life obey the known will of God, if we seek to devote our time in fulfilling his commandments, we shall have comfort when we need it, and we shall have the consolation when we need it. If we seek obedience to his will, we shall find those things that belong to our peace. The ark was a tremendous help to Noah in the day of fear, in the day of dread. And friends, there are examples like good King Hezekiah, who reigned so well. And we read that when he thought he was dying, he had the comfort of knowing that he'd walked uprightly and obediently with God. And that was no small means of support in the day of his supposed death. We have the Apostle Paul having written his last epistle to Timothy, saying, I've fought a good fight, I've kept the faith. And he takes comfort from that, that those years, that toil has not been wasted. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day. And oh, how happy and how calm we shall be in the day of trial, if we can reflect and recall that we have served the Lord and that we've kept a good conscience before God, if we have been abiding in the will of Jehovah. Now, God had respect unto Noah and gave him this command, because at the end of verse 1 there, for thee have I seen righteous. He was righteous. Now, there are two ways in which a man can be righteous. One is in the way of imputation, where righteousness is credited to him, righteousness which is not naturally his own, but is put down to his account. The righteousness of another, which is made over to him, righteousness by imputation, or righteousness by impartation, whereby God actually renews us and transforms us so that in heart and then in life we appear practically righteous before God. Now, I believe, as in chapter 6, and those words in verse 9, Noah was a just or a righteous man, I believe the primary reference here is to righteousness by imputation. And I believe that because what we read in Hebrews chapter 11, which seems to me, I've referred to it twice already this evening, but bear with me if I refer to it again, because it's the leading comment upon this passage. Hebrews 11:7, by faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world, and became heir of the righteousness which is of faith, or by faith. It was not his own righteousness, but he came into possession of the righteousness which is received by faith, the righteousness which God confers upon his people at the time of conversion. But there are other reasons for believing that that is the meaning of the word here. And one of them is the root word from which this adjective righteous is derived. The root word is the word peel in the Hebrew, and it literally means to justify or to make to appear just. And God looked down upon the earth, you see, and he saw that here was a man who had believed the promise of a future deliverer and had trusted in the one who was to come, and who on the basis of that faith had been pardoned of his sin and had been accepted as righteous in God's sight. Thee have I seen righteous before me. In my sight, I recognize that a righteousness has been put to your credit. And on that basis, you will be able to escape the coming judgment. Not on the basis of any merit that you may have, but on the basis of your standing in my sight. And it was upon that foundation that God gave him this command to come into the ark. We notice too that the creatures were not to be neglected. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by seven, the male and the female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female, of fowls also the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. And that's a wonderful little addition to the command. Even the creatures were not to be neglected. And God's word has quite a bit to say of the providential care of the lesser creation. In Psalm 36 and verse 6, we read this: Thy righteousness, O Lord, is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep, O Lord. Thou preservest man and beast. Thou preservest man and beast. You might remember in the New Testament how in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul is talking about an Old Testament law. And the law reads, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. If the ox is doing its work in trying to sort out the corn from the chaff and so on, then he must be able to partake of the corn himself. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth the corn. And then Paul asks this very interesting question: Doth God take care for oxen? And evidently God does. And what does that demonstrate? Well, I think it demonstrates the greatness of God, first of all, that God wasn't only to secure Noah and his family, but he was to secure the beasts and the fowls of the air. How great is God to exercise a ministry of safekeeping and a ministry of deliverance for so many creatures besides man. All the greatness of God. And secondly, I think it demonstrates to us the faithfulness of God. Because God made these creatures. He made these beasts. And he made these fowls of the air. And he was a faithful creator. He wouldn't have them made utterly extinct in a moment of time. But in faithfulness to the work of his own hands, he says, of every clean beast, of fowls of the air, by twos, by sevens, in the ark too. So it demonstrates his greatness and his faithfulness, but does it not also demonstrate his goodness? That even the animals, even the birds, are not forgotten by him. Of every clean beast, of beasts that are not clean, of fowls also of the air. Notice there are no reference to fishes there. Fishes were not taken into the ark. Many of them perished in the flood. We know that from the fossil record. But not all of them. And they were to be delivered outside of the ark. But those that were vulnerable, and would have been totally destroyed, they are preserved. And then lastly, concerning this command, notice that 7 days further were allowed in verse 4. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. 120 years had expired since the first motion on God's part to destroy the world. Why another 7 days? Well, it seems to me two reasons. One is that God would give Noah and his family time to not only enter the ark, but to settle and to make ready for the journey. You know how long it takes women to get ready for a journey. 7 days would have been like an hour. They would have needed, I'm sure, the whole week to get ready for such a journey as this. It was to give Noah and his family time to make their home in this vessel. But secondly, the 7 days would have given one last opportunity to a scoffing and mocking world to avail themselves of the provision of safety. Oh, the long suffering of God. The Bible says God is long suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, we learn from that God's care for his own. He gives Noah and his family time to settle in, but we learn from that his mercy to those who reject him and despise him. His patience seems unending. So we have Jehovah's commandment. And then secondly, we have Noah's obedience from verse 5 on to verse 9. I'll be briefer here, but what we notice about Noah's obedience. The first thing I notice is that Noah was no mere hearer, but he was a hearer and a doer of the word of God. And Noah did. Do you remember how our Lord refers to that very matter at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? And in Matthew chapter 7, and verse 24, he says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man. And you may remember how the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, says this, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous. So Noah wasn't a mere professor, somebody who professed to be the Lord's, and yet there was no evidence of it in his life. He heard God, and then he obeyed God. And that's the kind of believer that each of us should aspire to be. And secondly, we notice this concerning Noah's obedience, that his rule was the word of God. I'm really here highlighting only what the scripture itself says. But Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. His rule was God's word. And only from God can such a rule come for life. There are many who are deeply religious and devout today, but they follow the traditions of men. Or they follow their own instinct as to the way that's most becoming in life. But the true believer will not only be a doer, but he will be a doer of the will of God, as God has made that known. As many as walk according to this rule, Paul says, peace on them and upon the Israel of God. Then thirdly, notice that it was unquestioning obedience which was immediately rendered. And Noah did. No sooner had God said, come thou and thy house into the ark, and Noah did, according to all that the Lord commanded him. We don't read here that he reflected on it. He did. And this is beautifully illustrated in the man who hears the gospel to repent and to believe and does. He does so repent and believe. It's illustrated in the man who's become a Christian and who hears of baptism by immersion upon profession of faith, and upon hearing of it and realizing that that is required of him, he immediately does. And he arises and is baptized. See what doth hinder me. And it's illustrated in the example of a man who hears the call of God to Christian service, whether it be ministry or whether it be missionary work in some foreign place, and upon hearing the call of God through his word and in his own spirit, he responds at once, here am I, send me. What beautiful obedience that is. The 119th Psalm contains this verse, Psalm 60 it is. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. A fourth thing I notice about Noah's obedience, and we hurry on, is this. That even in old age, he's an obedient man. Verse 6 says, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. And yet though he was ancient, yet he was ready to obey. Early ere he'd been quick in obedience, we read of it in chapter 6, 22. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And now, when he's 600 years old, he's still obedient to the Lord. Age hasn't provided him with an excuse. Infirmity hasn't given him a ground to accept himself from the commandments. No, he's not grown weary in well-doing. He's a man who's becoming faithful unto death. Do you know where there's that kind of commitment to the very end? God shows like commitment to his servant. There's a beautiful verse in Psalm 71 and verses 17 to 18. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not. And God, when he sees those who persevere with him to the end of their lives, he perseveres with them. He will not leave them. He will not forsake them. Oh, friends, do watch old age. I don't speak to you as an old man, but he's one like the rest of you who's getting older all the time, and there are perils in old age. We can lose the ardor of love which we had when we were young. We can lose the zeal which we had in the early part of our Christian experience. We can get so easily crotchety because of the way we physically feel. Instead of mellowing with old age, we can be soured by old age. And we can become so unlike what we were in earlier times. Noah wasn't like that. 600 years old, and he's still as dedicated as he was at the start. And he's still obeying the Lord his God. What an example to us. And fifthly, I notice about Noah's obedience here that he honoured and fulfilled the charge given to him concerning his family. And Noah went in, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood. He would not be alone, but he wanted his loved ones to obey too. And I'm sure he encouraged them. He must have told them the will of God. For God said to Noah, come thou into the ark. It's interesting that clean beasts are particularly mentioned. Noah was concerned about them. God was concerned about them. The clean beasts were to be offered in sacrifice. The first thing Noah did when emerging from the ark was to offer sacrifice to God. Clearly that had been revealed to the patriarchs that certain creatures were acceptable, certain weren't. Some were ceremonially unclean, others were ceremonially clean. It was the clean ones, we read, that went in first. Noah would have been concerned about that, that God should have his portion, that God should be honored in his life. And then finally we notice those words right there at the end. They went in, and it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. No doubt in going in he provided a song for the drunkards, and he provided laughter for the fools, but he was determined to be obedient to his God. And the ridicule that the world may heap upon us does not affect us. It doesn't move us from our resolution to follow through the word of God to the very end. Oh, he's a hero in his own right, this man. He's living in a godless day. He only has been found righteous before God. And yet, despite the hostility of the generation in which he lived, he's not ashamed to board a barge like this when the earth hasn't even seen what rain is like yet. A fearless, courageous, world-defying obedience. That's what we need. Noah's obedience. Now, the remaining verses of this chapter concern the event of the flood. And I want just to speak for a few minutes about what remains. From verse 11 right through to verse 24, we have the flood described. We read, first of all, it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day, where all the fountains of the deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. We learn several important truths here. The first, God bears long with men, but he will not bear always. You may remember in the parable that the tree that didn't bring forth fruit was given a stay in execution, as it were. See if it has a further opportunity to bring forth fruit. If not, Jesus said, cut it down. Patience will be exercised, but it is not infinite. In the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, patience was exercised towards the foolish ones, but time came when the door was shut. We must never ourselves abuse divine patience, for it is not eternal. And God has made a time for his justice as well as his patience. And one day the time of justice will overtake the time of patience. The second thing I observe here concerning the flood is that the details are given as to the time in which it came. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month. Now, we don't know how perhaps to calculate with dogmatism the second month. Was Moses going here by the original way of the calendar or by that which was changed at the time of the Exodus to celebrate the Passover? Well, commentators are somewhat divided, but the weight of the evidence, I think, comes down on the fact that this second month would have been the month Jar in the Hebrew calendar, which would equate with our April or May. 1,656 years after the day of creation, in about April-May time, the flood began. The significance of the April and May period, if we judge it right here, is that that would have been the dry season. And a flood at that time, had it even been in any way envisaged, would have been reckoned a most unlikely event. What does the scripture say? God shall shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly shall they be wounded. Psalm 64 and verse 7. And in the New Testament, when they say peace and safety, then cometh sudden destruction. It's the way of God's judgment after the exercise of patience to come in a most unexpected time, in such an hour as ye think not, shall the Son of Man come. And what took place? The geological phenomena are described for us here in verse 11. The fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. The fountains of the great deep. It means that there was volcanic eruption in subterranean and sub-oceanic places, so that the waters surged to such a measure that tidal waves took place. It was at that time, it seems, that many of the great mountains which we know in the world today were created. In Psalm 104, there seems a reference to it, to the fact that the flood came, they go up by the mountains, or as it is in the margin, the mountains ascend, the valleys descend, the waters go into the place which thou hast founded for them. Psalm 104 and verse 8 there in the margin. You're talking about an earth-shattering event here. This is something unparalleled in the history of the entire world. It is the shaking of nature. It is the breaking up of the earth as we see it. And such incredible movement upon the surface of the earth that waters, huge masses of waters, are displaced. And mountains ascend. It may well have been that before this time the mountains would have been comparatively small, perhaps some 4,000 feet, as some of the Alps in the Himalayas and elsewhere. But at this time, there was tremendous movement, and The waters covered the earth. I mentioned last week that if the earth was steamrolled out so that it was flat, there is sufficient water now on the surface of the earth to cover the earth to the depth of 9,000 feet, which are thousands of feet above some of those mountains which I've mentioned already. The fountains of the deep were opened up and the windows of heaven were opened. Verse 11. Now this seems to take us back to chapter 1 of Genesis, and we read that there on the second day, God said, let there be a firmament or an atmosphere in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters. And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. Now, a lot of people used to say, well, the waters above the firmament would be the clouds. But the clouds are not actually above the atmosphere. They're in the atmosphere. So what this supposes is that there was, at the beginning of time, what many believe to be a stupendous vapor canopy covering the entire world. Those who've studied these things reckon that it could have been physically possible for such a canopy to be some 40 foot deep. And it certainly have taken some 40 days of terrible downpour for that water canopy to have been exhausted, to have been emptied. Now, from the time of creation, this water canopy would have provided a tropical climate. Two things would have been advantageous for men. One would have been the high concentration of oxygen, and the second would have been protection from rays from outer space. But at the time of the flood, this covering, which had been so much for the good of man, protecting him, preserving him, enabling him to live such a long period of time, so that this would account perhaps for the longevity of the patriarchs themselves. But now this great canopy broke up. And it was that caused so much desolation in the earth. Now, if Moses was talking here about clouds, if all the clouds precipitated in rainfall, then if that was spread over the entire surface of our planet, scientists tell us it would only be 2 inches deep. So it wouldn't account for the deluge of which we read in these chapters. But if the waters which are above the firmament were as I have described, and suddenly this precipitated and came into a meeting point with the breaking up of the fountains of the deep, so that water fell from above and water rose from beneath, and the waters just moved in awful waves, gigantic waves, over the surface of the earth, we can understand how that would have been a flood of universal proportions. 40 days, we are told. 40 days, verse 12. It continued to rain upon the earth. Old Philip Henry says, that's father of Matthew, he says, 6 days in making the world, 40 to destroy it. He is slow to anger. It's a lovely thought, isn't it? He is slow to anger. He is plenteous in mercy. And we read in the selfsame day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, went into the ark. And no polygamy there, mind. Wasn't a Mormon amongst them. Each of the sons had one wife. Whatever was allowed later through the folly of man was not God's ideal from the beginning, and it wasn't to be God's ideal in the new world. They entered the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort, and they went in unto Noah. So Noah didn't round them up. He didn't have an awful job trying to get these creatures into the barge. You say, well, that wouldn't have been a great matter, would it? You'd never been a farmer, my friends. I've spent literally hours trying to get a sow through a gap of about 5 feet. And that sow would be prepared to go anywhere on the compass of the earth other than through that gap. The same is true of sheep. And it's true of cows, and I've borne witness to it time and time again. Now, what happened here was that there was some special miraculous direction. Just as in chapter 2 and verse 19, we read there that the Lord God brought every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, he brought them unto Adam to see what Adam would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. Now God again, by some supernatural exertion of power, directed and gathered these creatures into the ark. Just as in chapter 6 and verse 20, it was said that fowls of their kind, two of every sort, shall come unto thee, shall come unto thee to keep them alive. Those creatures would have been in the ark, looked after. Some would have been quite young, we believe. That's why they wouldn't have taken up the space of huge, mature creatures. Some would have been young. They tell me that young reptiles are quite mature even when they're very young and they're able to reproduce. So small creatures could have been brought in. And the inactivity, confined space would have meant that they didn't eat a great deal. Many of them, we understand, would have hibernated in the ark during this whole period. And they were cared for. And then we read in verse 16 that when they had gone in, and the Lord shut him in. And the Lord shut him in. Why was that? Well, it was to secure him, of course, and his family. But it was also to keep others out. And a reminder to us at the close tonight that those who do the will of God will be safe. And if we truly follow the Lord our God in our lives, when we reach a point where we can't do anything about our situation, we can leave that to God. And God can undertake in the day of evil. God shut him in. What God had begun, God perfected. There was going to be no loss of Noah or of his family. God would do his part of preservation. And so it was, as the waters prevailed, that the ark was lifted up, and soon the water was above the mountains by 22.5 feet, 7.5 meters. Noah and his family and these creatures were saved. But the rest of humanity and all the creatures of the world were destroyed in what Peter describes as a cataclysm. That's the Greek word he uses. A cataclysm. We can't conclude tonight without me reminding you that there is a commandment which God has issued, a commandment to come to the only one who can preserve and deliver, to come into our ark. Time must be taken to remind you that the only response to that command to come is obedience, such as Noah rendered. And not only Noah, but his family. This is called in the New Testament the obedience of faith. We must go where God points. We must go to Christ. We must obey the gospel of God's dear Son. We must do what is required. And if we do, when for the second time God judges the world not by water but by fire, then Christ will bear us up and bear us out. One old Puritan says, as the judgment came, Noah and his family were lifted up to heaven. The ark was borne up. And so it will be at the end, that when the judgment falls upon unbelieving humanity, depraved and defiled humankind, the wrath of God is unleashed for the second time in history in universal proportion. Those in Christ shall not be condemned. Those in Christ will be lifted up out of the judgment, unto heaven itself, saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may God write these things upon our hearts, and whilst we wonder at the ark, wonder more that there is a provision for the safety of poor sinners of Adam's race, and he is able to save unto the uttermost all that come to him. Amen.